It's been 1 year since the summer of scandal, and although many would argue that things have only gotten worse in the Catholic Church since, because I believe that Jesus rose from the dead and founded his one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, and because he promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, I have to believe that things are actually getting better, even if the process is a very slow and painful one. Ours is a time of great purification, and purification is an uncomfortable and unpleasant experience because it means that the doctor has to get to work on a deep infection that is keeping the body sick and removing that infection through fire, ice, chemotherapy, or by cutting it out takes time and patience and trust. My guess is that if we went around this room, in addition to the national and international stories of which we are all very familiar, each one of you would be able to add a heartbreaking story from your own diocese or your own religious order about a clerical crime or a clerical sin or some terrible story about a priest who failed to keep his ordination promises or his religious vows. Such stories aren't hard to find, and even if you're the type of priest who is naturally disposed to hope, it's easy to let such stories tempt us to despair because it seems like they never stop. Someone else has been accused. Did you hear about Father so-and-so? That guy was only ordained 2 years and he left the priesthood? That priest was the spiritual director and he was caught doing what? And then we start thinking about our own lives and about our own vocations. What about my pre-conversion days? What about my own moments of weakness? What if someone makes something up about me? What have I gotten myself into? These are pretty dark times, my brothers. Bob Dylan once sang, a hard rain is going to fall, and it has. But what does a Christian do in hard times? What does a Christian do when a hard rain has fallen? What does a Christian do in the face of darkness with the threat of despair when it seems like everything that he knows has fallen apart and is being destroyed? A Christian trusts in the power and the glory of the Paschal mystery. And he keeps moving forward with his little lantern, taking one step at a time, because he has at least enough light to take a step, and he doesn't walk alone. We Catholic Christians are part of a community. We suffer together, we comfort each other, and we trust that the sin and darkness of Good Friday does not have the final say, but that the glory of the resurrection does. My talk this morning is entitled, Evangelizing with Your Life. And it was inspired by the third dismissal option from the Roman Missal, the one that reads, go in peace, glorifying the Lord by your life. It's true that it is the priest or deacon who says these words to the people of God at the end of every Mass, but it is also true that clerics are part of the people of God. So I want to talk about how we priests can evangelize by our lives, because it's one of the most important things that we can do. That we priests are included in the people of God and that we need to glorify the Lord by our lives may seem obvious, but obvious things are often overlooked. Unfortunately, but understandably, we tend to look at things that can be more easily measured or quantified, like a law or a policy or a procedure, than the example of a human life. But we are not saved by a law or a policy or a procedure. We are saved by Jesus Christ, the incarnation, true God and true man, the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Words are important, but the word made flesh is more important. When God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, he did so for our sake, to save us from sin and to share with us his divine life. But he also came as one of us because of the way that we come to know things. Remember that for human beings, knowledge begins with the senses. It doesn't end there, but it does start there. We come to know the world through seeing, hearing, tasting, smelling, and touching. Because we are not spirits like angels, but human beings with bodies, our bodies are a necessary part of coming to know the world and coming to know the one who created the world and saved the world. That is one of the reasons that God comes to us in our flesh as a human being, like us in all things but sin, so that he can show us in the flesh with his body how to live and love and how to be truly human, living according to our nature. Jesus doesn't just tell us what to do. He shows us with his very life. He doesn't just say that unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a grain of wheat, but he himself becomes that very teaching on the cross of Calvary, and then he rises 3 days later from the tomb. Catholic Christianity is a faith that does more than just tell. It shows. It's always showing. Think of the seven sacraments. We don't just tell someone that Jesus has washed away her sin and brought her into God's family. We pour water on her head and baptize her in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then anoint her with oil, clothe her in a white garment, and give her a candle. The same is true for confirmation. The bishop doesn't simply say, "Be sealed with the Holy Spirit," and that's that. No, he anoints the person with oil and incarnates what he says with human action. All the sacraments are this way. They all require matter and form, not just form. One of the great temptations of our time is to deny the body and the meaning of the body and fall into the ancient trap of Gnosticism, considering matter bad and in need of conquest, when the truth is that creation is good and matter is good and our bodies are good and they have meaning and they can tell us about themselves. And in the fullness of time, God took on human flesh and presented the world with the ultimate meaning of everything, in himself, God's revelation. The Son glorified the Father with his life, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he has invited us to do the same. He has invited us to make our lives a witness to the love of God. So, what does it look like when one of us chooses to glorify the Lord by our lives? It looks like a saint. Over this past year, I've been thinking that it looks a lot like one saint in particular, Saint Peter. I spent the last year living in Rome, and I think about Saint Peter often, although he's always been a big hero of mine. Why? Because Peter was a sinful man. He himself admitted it. In fact, there are 5 moments in Peter's life recorded in the Gospels where he fails pretty miserably as a disciple. The first is when he, the fisherman, reluctantly took advice from Jesus, the carpenter, and before you know it, he's on the seashore saying, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." The second is when he tried to walk on water, but then started sinking, and Jesus told him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" The third, the moment Jesus told him, "Get behind me, Satan." The fourth, the moment that he told Jesus at the Last Supper, "You will never wash my feet." And the fifth, of course, is when he denied Jesus 3 times. Peter was a failure. Peter was a sinner. And if Jesus was simply just and not merciful, he could have replaced Peter with John as the head of the apostles after his resurrection. But he didn't. He knew Peter, and he loved Peter. And he met Peter on the seashore around a charcoal fire and asked him, "Do you love me?" And Peter said that he did, 3 times. And from that moment on, Peter's life was changed. When we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, we see that the rest of Peter's days were spent as a saint, glorifying the Lord by his life, not just in what he said, but in what he did. He preached, he taught, he healed, and eventually died like Jesus, although upside down. And today, the biggest Catholic church in the world is literally built on top of his bones. We must not forget Peter's story, because it's our story too. It's the story of the church. As Flannery O'Connor once wrote, "The church is founded on Peter, who denied Christ 3 times and couldn't walk on the water by himself." Peter doesn't simply tell us how to be a disciple. He shows us. Showing is always better than telling. It's more convincing. Words are good. The incarnate word is better. Note that as important as it is to speak truth and to be clear with our dogmas and doctrines, and these things are very important for sure, absolutely, it's even more important to embody these teachings, these doctrines, these dogmas in our own lives. That's what a saint does. A saint is one who makes Christ present in his or her very flesh. And that's our job. That's our vocation. That's our mission. I live in a place in Rome called the Casa Santa Maria, and I'm sure many of you have heard of it. It's where most of the American diocesan priests who are doing graduate studies live in Rome. The building itself is about 400 years old, and almost 80 priests call it home during the academic year. And the Casa is one of the most difficult places to celebrate Mass, especially if you are preaching at that Mass, because your congregation is a bunch of priests who are full-time graduate students in theology, philosophy, and canon law. If you can remember what it was like to preach at your seminaries as a deacon, crank up the lever a few notches and you have a sense of what it's like to preach at the Casa and why it's hard to get guys to sign up for presider for Sunday Masses during the year. This last year, I signed up to preside and preach for the Mass of the fourth Sunday of Easter, knowing that it was Good Shepherd Sunday. I felt that the Lord called me to it, but I wasn't exactly sure why. I've been a priest for 16 years, and I taught at a seminary for 9, so preaching to brother priests is a little easier for someone like me than a guy in his first year of ordination, but it's still difficult. I started thinking and praying about the homily during Holy Week. Not hardcore planning, but some remote thinking and praying. But it wasn't until a few days before the actual Mass that the whole homily came together for me in the Byzantine chapel at the Casa during my morning meditation. And what hit me was the collect for the Mass. Here it is. Almighty, ever-living God, lead us to share in the joys of heaven so that the humble flock may reach where the brave shepherd has gone before, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Now, what struck me was that on Good Shepherd Sunday, the prayer of the church does not refer to Jesus as the Good Shepherd, but as the brave shepherd. In the Latin, the word fortitudo is used. And that's very interesting. Bravery or courage or fortitude is a virtue. And in the collect, the church is bringing our attention to the fact that Jesus is a brave shepherd. And since we priests are configured to Jesus the high priest by our ordination, this means that we too are called to be brave shepherds. So what does it mean to be brave? What does the virtue of courage look like? Bravery is acting rightly in the face of fear. In terms of shepherding, it means that one is more concerned about protecting the life of his flock than he is his own life. He is willing to do whatever it takes to protect his flock, even if it means his own death. Christ is the model of bravery, and the accounts of his passion in the gospel testify to this fact. In the face of danger and darkness and death, Jesus acted courageously and entrusted his life completely to his Father's will. Bravery is a willingness to put yourself out there and get killed for the sake of the good and the true. Bravery gives witness to kenosis, to self-emptying love, to the complete gift of oneself. It's not only found in the brave shepherd, but it's also what we find so attractive in the martyrs who echo the bravery of the brave shepherd. In the Gospels, we have a few important examples of bravery in the life of Jesus' disciples. The first might be the fact that Peter, Andrew, James, and John all dropped their nets and followed Jesus when he called them. They didn't make excuses or say, "I need to discern this for a while with my spiritual director." No, they dropped their nets and followed him. That's bravery. That takes courage. Any young man who enters the seminary this fall, after all that we've gone through as a church this past year, is brave or crazy, but not crazy in a bad way, crazy like someone who has fallen in love. And remember the story of the poor widow who put 2 small coins in the treasury? Jesus praised her for this action because she gave away all that she had without counting the cost. She didn't give from her excess like the others, but from her poverty. It was a brave thing for her to do. Such an action took great trust in the Lord. This poor widow poured herself out in self-giving love, and Jesus directed the attention of his disciples to her as a preview of what he was to do for us on the cross of Calvary, and what he wanted them to do with their lives as leaders of the church he was forming. And how about the bravery of Mary of Bethany when she anointed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair? Remember the criticism of Judas? He wondered why she would waste such expensive aromatic nard. Judas was counting the cost. Judas was a coward. Judas lacked courage. It was Mary of Bethany who made the bold and courageous move of pouring her life out in love through this brave action 6 days before Passover. Like the poor widow, Mary of Bethany also becomes a sign of bravery, of kenosis, of what it means to courageously pour out one's life as a gift in love. Mary's act was also a preview of Christ's brave action on the cross of Calvary. Do you know what Aristotle says about bravery and courage? In the Nicomachean Ethics, he argues that bravery inspires hope and confidence. And he's right. When we see someone step up and take a chance, such action offers to those who witness that brave action an opportunity to hope in a good outcome. Brave actions also give others confidence that they too can follow the example of the one who acts bravely, to trust that a good outcome is possible and that it's worth fighting for. Again, this is why we Catholics love our martyrs, because their stories fill us with hope and confidence and remind us that if we follow their example, we too can inherit the promised land. One of the greatest temptations for priests today is to protect oneself out of fear, which is the antithesis of bravery. I've had brother priests tell me in recent months, quote, "I'm glad that I'll be working in the tribunal when I get back to my diocese rather than a parish," unquote. And, quote, "I will never work another high school retreat again," unquote. Such attitudes are understandable for sure, but they aren't brave. In fact, what does Jesus say about those who refuse to give their lives away in love, refuse to take risks for the sake of the kingdom? Remember the parable of the talents? The man going on a journey entrusted his servants with talents, one with five, one with two, and another with one. The servants with five and two invested them. They courageously took a risk and doubled their talents. But the servant with one talent lacked courage and decided to play it safe. He hid his talent and then gave it back with no interest. When the master returned, the two who had bravely invested their talents were praised, and the one who sought to protect himself and acted cowardly was called wicked and lazy. This parable isn't about economics. It's about giving ourselves away in love, modeled on the canonic love of the Most Holy Trinity and Christ's Paschal Mystery. This parable is about our spiritual disposition. It calls us out of a life of cowardice and calculation to a life of bravery and prodigal love. My brothers, the great temptation of so many priests today is to be like the servant who hid his talent. If we priests avoid all contact with human beings, especially young ones, if we hide out in the rectory, in the sacristy, in our offices, and avoid going out to the flock in imitation of the brave shepherd who desires to lay down his life for his flock, then we'll fall right into the devil's trap. For it is the voice of the evil one who is whispering into many of our hearts these days, saying things like, "Don't serve the young people. Protect yourself." Maybe this priesthood thing's too hard. This isn't what you signed up for. Think about all the bad things that could happen if you put yourself out there. What kind of things people might accuse you of? Make yourself invisible. It's not worth it. If it's true that we hide ourselves away from the people, it's true that if we hide ourselves away from the people of God, we may never get accused of anything. But in doing so, we'll also neglect our flock. And neglect is a very serious form of abuse. Remember, too, the story of the rich young man. Here was a guy who had everything and was living a pretty good life, but Jesus wanted more for him. And he wanted more for himself, too. Jesus told him, go, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Which is another way of saying, give your life away in love. Forget self-protection. Be bold like the poor widow and Mary of Bethany. But the rich young man couldn't get himself to let go of his possessions because his possessions possessed him. He didn't have the courage to trust in Jesus and to pour out his life in self-giving, brave, sacrificial love. And he went away sad. Brothers, no one is inspired by the rich young man. No one says, man, I want to be that guy. He seems really happy. No, the opposite is true. The rich young man is a coward, and he doesn't do anything to inspire confidence or hope in anyone. If anything, he shows us what not to do. Allow me to be so bold as to say that the actions of the man who buried his one talent and the rich young man are contraceptive in nature. My guess is that most of you, if not all of you at this conference, believe the church's teaching on artificial contraception. And you should, because it's true. But married couples aren't the only Catholics who are guilty of contracepting. We priests do it too, on a spiritual level. The attempt to control our own lives, to protect our own plans, to control our own future, are all signs of a contraceptive priesthood. Read the Acts of the Apostles. Peter and Paul were anything but contraceptive. By the grace of God, they were able to overcome their own desires to protect themselves and became very brave shepherds who were willing to do anything for the sake of their flocks. They didn't count the cost. They didn't hold anything back. They weren't about protecting themselves. They didn't play it safe. They knew that the only way to bring others to the love of Jesus was to show others, by their own lives, what self-giving love looked like. And it was their courage, their brave love, that gave others hope and confidence that the gospel they were preaching was true. My brothers, the devil is hard at work today, trying to get us all to live in fear, to assume a position of self-protection, to basically neuter us as priests so that we won't be able to bring God's divine life to the world. We must resist his temptations with everything that we have and choose courageously in spite of all the dangers and threats that we may face. That's what Jesus did. That's what the martyrs did. And we're called to be Jesus. And it's likely that some of us here will be called to be martyrs too. Blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and utter every kind of evil falsely against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven. Thus they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Part of this business of evangelizing with your life means sharing your life, sharing your story. And now I realize that for many of you, any talk of sharing your story may sound weak and may remind you of bad religious formation, of making collages with rainbows and butterflies about your feelings. Those are not the kind of stories that I'm talking about. I'm talking the kinds of stories people share as a lead in AA or on a men's renewal. I'm talking about witness. But you may say, I'm not interested in sharing my story. And you may think, I want the truth. I want solid doctrine. Well, the two aren't mutually exclusive. Read the first 9 books of Augustine's Confession. As Alistair MacIntyre notes, man in his actions and practice, as well as in his fictions, is essentially a storytelling animal. He is not essentially, but becomes through history, a teller of stories that aspire to truth. The fact that Jesus used parables to teach also gives great witness to MacIntyre's claim. So we ought not to be afraid of telling stories. Plus, priests are natural storytellers. When you gather together with your classmates, you almost always wind up telling stories, especially about your time in the seminary. It's part of who we are. So here's a story for you. In 1999, I visited Rome for the very first time as St. Mary's Seminary, our major seminary in Cleveland, was celebrating its sesquicentennial. And part of that celebration was a pilgrimage to Rome for students and faculty. On that pilgrimage, we were afforded the great honor of a private audience with Pope John Paul II. I remember it well and have cherished pictures of the historic event on my way, on my wall, and I have them on my wall back home. We all lined up and had the opportunity to shake hands with the Holy Father or kiss his ring. And then, after everyone had a chance to meet him, we took a group photo. John Paul stood in the middle and was surrounded immediately by our priest faculty and seminarians and lay staff. John Paul was bantering with our priests, and I remember he asked three questions. First, he asked, "How is Bishop Pilla?" We informed him that Bishop Pilla was doing well, and he sends his regards. And then he asked, "How is Lake Erie?" Why he wanted to know about Lake Erie and not the Cuyahoga River, I do not know. For it was the Cuyahoga River that infamously caught on fire on many occasions in the 60s, but we told him Lake Erie was fine. And then he said, "And how are the Cleveland Indians?" The tribe was playing well in the mid to late 90s, so we told him that they were doing very well. We stood there smiling, some crying, having our picture taken with the Holy Father, and it was pretty great. For many of the seminarians in that room, John Paul II was a big reason we wanted to be priests in the first place. He was our brave hero, and he challenged us and loved us when many in the church acted as if we didn't exist. And then it happened. As John Paul was leaving the hall, he picked up his little wooden cane and shouted at us, "Coraggio! Coraggio! Coraggio!" I'll never forget it. I didn't know what he meant by it at the time, but it seemed important. I wasn't sure why we needed courage, as it was 1999 and things in the church were going pretty well. What was there to fear? But those were his parting words to us. Fast forward 3 years later. I was now in my fourth year of theology, 1 year away from ordination. In Cleveland, seminarians spend 5 years in theology. We have a pastoral year. In September of that year, four planes were hijacked by terrorists, and two of them flew into the World Trade Center buildings in New York. One flew into the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., and another crashed in Pennsylvania. The world changed that day. 2 months later, my mom died of cancer after a 15-year battle with four different types. She spent the last year of her life in a home run by the Dominican Sisters of Hawthorne. She died a peaceful death, but losing your mom is always hard. It was for me. And then in January of 2002, news about a clergy sexual abuse of children broke in Boston, and 2 months later, the same story broke in my home diocese of Cleveland. These were not easy times. In fact, they were pretty terrible. Very little in me desired to stay in the seminary and be a priest. Marriage started to look much more attractive than priesthood. I remember sharing that opinion with my home pastor one afternoon, and he told me, this is some of the best advice I ever got. "Kid, the grass is brown on both sides." And he was right. The cross is everywhere. Suffering is part of every vocation. But that didn't make things easier. I still didn't feel like moving on. I didn't feel like doing anything. I only felt like covering up and protecting myself. And I almost did. I cried very hard the night before my ordination, like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and pretty much for the same reasons. "Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." The next morning, I threw myself down on the cold marble of the sanctuary of St. John's Cathedral, along with my 9 classmates, and was ordained a priest. I was assigned to a very affluent parish in Hudson, Ohio, called St. Mary's, and it was the one place on the list for the newly ordained that I did not want to go. And that's exactly where I was sent. My dad was a construction worker, and I was raised in a blue-collar neighborhood and had a thing against rich people, and I really didn't understand why I was being sent there when the rich already had everything they needed. Quickly, I learned that material needs are one thing and spiritual needs were another, and the rich are often poor in ways that the poor are not, and that was news to me. My bishop at the time also thought that St. Mary's was a good fit for me, and asked me to see if I could foster some vocations at the parish. as it was one of the oldest parishes in the diocese, but had only ever given two sons to the priesthood in almost 150 years. Now, you'll have to remember that 2003 was a lot like 2019. It was 1 year after the clerical sex abuse scandal, and we were all pretty scared to spend any time with young people out of fear of being accused of grooming or pedophilia or whatever. And I considered that. I thought a lot about it. Was it worth the risk to put myself out there and invest in the lives of my young parishioners, knowing full well that I could be accused of being a pervert in light of all the abuse cases that had been reported in the last year? Wouldn't God understand that I wanted to keep my distance from young people for the sake of protecting the image of the priesthood and protecting myself from false accusations? Isn't it best to just play it safe? I mean, that's why we have a youth minister, right? To take care of the youth of the parish. Then I heard him. I heard the voice of the prophet. I heard the voice of the greatest youth minister of the 20th century speak to my heart in my memory, "Coraggio, coraggio, coraggio." I now had the context for those words shouted to me in Pope Clement Hall back in 1999. The Pope that loved young people, who started World Youth Day, who said that young people need guides and they want them close at hand, was challenging me to be a brave young shepherd and risk my life for the sake of the flock. Neglecting my flock was no longer an option, for neglect is a form of abuse. So, prudently, but boldly and courageously, I decided to invest my life and my priesthood wholeheartedly into my first parish assignment, with special attention given to the youth of the parish. After all, I would have never thought about being a priest if I hadn't known my high school chaplain, Father Krisner, through my 4 years at Holy Name High School. Maybe I could be for my young people what Father Krisner was to me, what Pope John Paul II was to me, what Jesus was to me, the Jesus that I met in those two priests. And so that's what I tried to do. Now, I'll be the first to tell you that I am not a perfect priest. I struggle like all priests struggle, and I go to spiritual direction and confession often, and even more than often when necessary. And parenthetically, let me say this, and that's important, by the way. For many priests who get in trouble, their number one mistake is that they don't share their struggles with anyone. They try to figure it out on their own. The devil works hard to get priests not to share their heartache, their hardships, their sin. And he'll make you think that if you share your weakness with someone, that you will disappoint or even scandalize them. That is a lie from the pits of hell, by the way. The worst thing a priest can do is to keep his private life private. Someone needs to know our hearts. So I'm not a perfect priest, and I've had my struggles, and I continue to have my struggles, but I share this next part of the story because it's my way of evangelizing you with my life, which is the whole point of this talk. I don't want to just tell you something. I want to show you something. So I share this part of the story with you to show God's goodness. On May 18th of 2019, there were seven men ordained priests for the Diocese of Cleveland. One of those men was Dan Samidi, a parishioner from St. Mary's Parish in Hudson, which was my first parish assignment. A couple of days before the ordination, his dad emailed me and asked if I remembered the time I came over to his house in the summer of 2003 and hit baseballs in the batting cage of their unfinished basement and then had dinner with his wife and their three sons afterwards. I remembered. Dan had an older brother, Rich, and he was ordained a priest last year in 2018. And then there were five others, not from the Samidi family, but from the parish family of St. Mary's in Hudson, who were ordained in the five consecutive years before that. So that's seven priests ordained in seven consecutive years from one parish in a post-2002 abuse scandal church. I was in Rome for the 2019 ordination weekend, so I wasn't running all around the diocese, as is usually the case on those weekends, trying to get to as many of the masses of Thanksgiving and ordination dinners as possible. But I did have a lot of time to think about the blessings bestowed upon the parish of St. Mary's in Hudson, Ohio. And there was a lot that went into the fact that we had seven guys in the seminary, or seven guys ordained in 7 years out of one parish. We had an excellent youth minister, a supportive pastor, parishioners who loved, comforted, challenged our seminarians, great youth ministry, a budget that showed that the formation of young people was a high priority, and a general sense that disciples beget disciples. But I also know, humbly, that I had something to do with the culture of vocations, that my witness, as imperfect as it was important for those seven young men who became priests from that parish. And when I look back and think that I was so very close to allowing the evil one to trick me into choosing to protect myself and act in fear by not getting ordained, or if I did, at least not being bold and courageous in my attention to young people, I realized that the Diocese of Cleveland would be without the blessing of some very good priests today. Again, I tell you this story because it's true and it puts flesh to the kind of things that the Lord desires to do with our priesthood if we but act courageously and follow the brave shepherd. And I imagine that if we went around this auditorium today, you could probably all share a similar story about a time that you were tempted to act in fear, but chose to act in faith, and the world is better and holier because of your fiat. Those are good stories, and they need to be shared. And you know what? Although they're not all for public consumption, our stories about the times we failed to act in faith and were paralyzed by fear are also important. Your spiritual director, confessor, and perhaps a few good priest friends ought to know those stories too. In fact, such stories give our glory stories even more credibility. This is why we love St. Peter so much, because the three affirmations of his love for Jesus were preceded by his threefold denial. And because St. Augustine's tolle lege moment only happened after a 32-year-long life struggle with lust. St. Peter and St. Augustine are great models for how we can evangelize others by our lives. Alistair MacIntyre notes, "I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story do I find myself a part?" My brothers, we find ourselves a part of the story of St. Peter and St. Augustine, the story of sinners turned saints by the power of grace. This is the story of Catholic Christianity, and it is the story that we are called to share boldly, not just in word, but in action, with the witness of our very lives. And people love hearing such stories. A couple of months ago, some friends from my first parish assignment came to Rome for a short visit, Jamie and Meezy. Meezy's full name is Mary Louise, but she's gone by Meezy since she was a kid. So Jamie and Meezy. And they have five adult children, but those children were all teens and preteens when I knew them. And I don't know exactly where we were in Rome when she said it, but at one point Meezy said, "You priests really seem to love Mary. Why is that?" I think I was inspired by the Holy Spirit because I didn't really give it much thought and responded, "Because every man needs a good woman in his life." And it's true. It's hard to find a good priest who also doesn't have a deep devotion to Our Lady. I want to turn now to the example of Our Lady as a model for evangelizing with our lives, as her story is very similar to our story today. Recall that when the angel Gabriel encountered Mary at the Annunciation, he told her, "Do not be afraid." The angel would have no reason to say that if the situation didn't warrant it. And then she was told that she would conceive a child in her womb and that his name would be Jesus. What does St. Luke tell us happened next? He tells us that Mary was deeply troubled. Those are important words. They're not to be overlooked or soft-pedaled. Mary was deeply troubled. But of course, being deeply troubled doesn't mean that one becomes paralyzed with fear and closes oneself off to the world, because that's not what Mary did. No, she listened to the angel explain the situation, asked some questions of clarification, then she gave her fiat, and the world changed that day. My brothers, Mary shows us how to navigate these difficult times as the Mother of God and as the mother of all priests. And it's important for us to follow her lead. First, realize that we have been chosen as priests to evangelize the world with our lives, and that there is no need to fear. Second, Know that it's normal to experience some anxiety today, and especially in light of all that's gone on since the summer of scandal, and realize that it's normal to be deeply troubled at times. Experiencing anxiety and being deeply troubled are both part of life, but they are not an excuse to surrender to fear. Mary trusted that God wanted what was best for her and best for the world, and invited her to bring his son into the world, and she accepted. She gave her fiat, even if it meant that she didn't understand exactly how everything would turn out or what her future would look like. She knew enough to give her consent, to act in faith, to bravely give her life away in love, and she did. A few verses later in Luke's gospel, we find the Magnificat, which is Mary's song. I was thinking that although Mary proclaimed this song in the presence of Elizabeth during the invitation, she was probably humming it and singing it often around the home in Nazareth. I imagine it might be one of the first songs that Jesus learned. And the first line of the Magnificat is so important, especially for us today. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. Remember that the soul is the form of a living thing. It makes a living thing what it is. So when Mary says, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, she's literally evangelizing with her life. She accepts God's life into her life, and then she delivers God's life, his only begotten son, to the world. My brothers, I invite you sometime today to sit with Mary's song, to sit with the Magnificat, and see if you can't make it your song too. Because we are her sons, we are her priests, and she wants to teach us her song and make it our song. She wants us to sing it with her. Even the line about, from this day all generations will call me blessed. And I realize that none of us here are blessed the way that Our Lady is blessed, as she is without sin, and we are all sinners. But by baptism, we have been made sons of the Father. And by our ordination, we have been configured to Jesus Christ, the High Priest. And our Heavenly Father takes great delight in us. And so does the Queen of Heaven, our Mother. In that way, we are blessed. The Almighty has done great things for us, and holy is his name. So there it is. There's our mission. May we not be afraid of it. May we encourage each other to be brave shepherds, to be willing to lay down our lives for our flock. And may we know that any trials or tribulations that come our way are only an invitation to participate in the passion of our Lord, who so deeply desires to share his life with us. And may we trust that his mother, who is our mother too, is always there to protect us as we pray. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, we fly unto thee, Virgin of Virgins, our mother. To thee do we come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O mother of the Word incarnate, despise not our petitions, but in your mercy, hear and answer me.